Mrs. Priner. For the rest of you, if you'd be so kind as to open to Psalm 90, we're going to continue in our series. Psalm 90, this happens to be the oldest of all the Psalms, written of Moses, as we see. Psalm 90 can be found on page 496 of the Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please let us know. If you have a family member or a friend who doesn't have a Bible, please let us know. We'd be happy to give one to you, that you may give that to them. Psalm 90, this is what Moses writes to us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, we live in a world of distraction, and it is not getting any easier. The amount of data, entertainment, and frivolous leisure available to us today is astounding. Our grandparents and those before them could not imagine the sheer volume of things that we have at our fingertips to distract us from the important things in life. We are truly swimming in information meant to divert us to likes and to views. Whether that is the legacy media, the new media online, various websites of insidious nature, of social media meant to keep us coming back, we are truly in a brave new world. Now, is this a problem? Well, most do not even notice that this is the case. We move from one thing to the next with increasing consumption. And for you who look at others and direct your finger to them, that you do not do that, but others do this, just understand that you do this as well. Perhaps with a different frequency of hunger, but we are all regular patrons of the consumption model that is the 21st century American culture. So much so that we see the dangers and yet give our children the same mentality. So rather than discouraging this consuming mentality, we encourage it with more screens, more media, more distractions, more, and more. And this is not to point a finger at anyone. For you all need to realize and decide for yourselves what is appropriate. It's not for me to tell you what you should or should not do. You must recognize how the consuming mentality of the American culture affects us. Yet I'm not calling you to stick your head in the sand, but to contemplate the reality of the culture around you and how it affects you each day, multiple times a day. Moreover, we must grasp this important fact that busyness is not the same as purposefulness. For the world distracts us, and we measure our effectiveness by our busyness. But we ought to measure it by our purposefulness. The enemy feeds us the lie of busyness, so we're distracted by our tiredness and our forced busy lives. But we must counter the lie with the truth, that in Christ we are not to find busyness, but purposefulness for our active lives. Which is where we run into Moses today in Psalm 90. And the ideas of introspection and contemplation. When was the last time that you considered your life? Where you've been, where you are today, and where you're going. I mean a deep, long, thoughtful process of who you are and the days that you have. Of course, when we're young, we tend to think that our time is limitless. We have all the right answers and we cannot wait to share them with the world to make it a better place. And when we are older, we lament some of the time we have spent and consider wasted days and years, thinking if we could only go back and do some things differently. Contemplation and introspection are hard disciplines. This forces us to consider things that are deeper. But we rarely do this today because of distraction. We fear, I'm going to make sure you understand this, I want you to hear this. We fear being bored. When I was a young child, during the summertime, we were not allowed in the house. After breakfast, our parents said, "You're not allowed in the house. You go find something to do." We had to make ourselves not bored. But we fear today being bored. So we are offered things which distract us. Like the children who always need someone to entertain them, adults have the same problem. So when is the last time you took the time to look with little to no distraction and thought about life? Furthermore, what was the basis for your thought? How did you decide what is right and wrong and the changes that you need to make? Often we tend to look to ourselves as our guide, our personal desires, our personal prejudices, our personal rubrics of good and bad. But here in Psalm 90, we are challenged to think differently. To think about who God is, who we are, and to thrust ourselves upon His mercy. Here Moses challenges us to do something many do not want to do today in verse 12. Consider our days, to teach us to number our days, to consider our own mortality. To teach us to number our days, that we would gain a heart of wisdom, not in your wisdom, or the wisdom of the talking heads of the world, or the wisdom of the world itself, but in the wisdom of God. Moses confronts our distracted laziness with a profound challenge that when we would walk in righteousness and in the ways of Christ, that we would indeed think about who we are, where we've been, and where we're headed. That we would indeed take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. So let us begin, that we would gain a heart of wisdom by recognizing the brevity of our lives, the wickedness of our lives, and the mercies of our Lord God. And perhaps by the end, I will have encouraged you to take a stand today against the forces set against you and contemplate your life, that Jesus may be made much of by you and find joy and peace in Him. So as we turn to the text in verses 1 through 6, Moses is trying to show us the brevity of mankind compared to God. Verses 1 and 2, he talks about, as we sung just a little while ago, about the reality that God has always been there. He's been established at all times. God does not have an origin. He's always just been. Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Now, why is this important to establish the eternality of God? Because it shows that He is the greatest of all beings, and therefore we are accountable to Him. Now, this is established not only here, but I want to use an important passage as well in John chapter 5. As Jesus speaks, John chapter 5, verses 26 to 29, "For as the Father has life in Himself," so He's self-generating, as it were. There's nothing that generates. We are created in God's image. And we know in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus sustains us. If He removed Himself from us, we'd vanish into nothingness. That is not God. He sustains Himself. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself."
And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This follows what Moses is trying to point out, that God in his eternality and who he is gives him the right of judgment, gives him the right to cast out some into the pit of hell and bring some to eternal life in eternity with him on the new heavens and the new earth. This is important for us to see that there is no beginning indeed to God. Also, authority due to his self-existence shows the rule of God over all others and the reason for it. God not only is eternal and self-existent, he also, because he is the greatest of all beings, has his will. Before the mountains were brought forth, you had ever formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then he gives us a series of, you've done this. And this is God's will. Not ours, his. And he gets to choose this. And sometimes we struggle with this idea of God's will. As I've said before, as we pray for those lost ones, we want them to come to the knowledge of Christ today, but we must be patient. God's will is clear. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 20, as Paul is dealing with questions about God's sovereignty, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, predicated upon this is our trust that God is holy and righteous. For those who disagree with this, who reject this, who do not find comfort in it, it's because they don't see God for who he is. They may see him as having eternality, but they don't think that he has the right to judge them. Because they decide for themselves. Because he or she does not follow God due to their wickedness. But God is God alone and is good in himself. Another aspect of this, looking at God's eternality, is his omnipotence. By virtue of being the creator of all things, we see in Genesis chapter 1. We see in Colossians chapter 1. He is omnipotent as well. And as a result of God's eternality, what Moses is trying to drive home, the contrast between that and, of course, verse 12, teach us to number our days. We have a limited number of days here on this earth. We all recognize that. There's been just a couple of people who have not died. There'll be a whole host of them at the end when Christ returns who will not have died, but they will be changed. So the rest of us, we recognize there is an end. Verse 3, he makes this very clear. You are God. You return man to dust. It doesn't say Mother Nature. It doesn't say the common order of biological processes bring us to that end. You return man to dust and say, return, old children of man. Now, God uses biology. He uses scientific principles to be able to bring about his will. These are not outside of him. He created those things. And as a result of those things, and a result of his self-existence and his authority, he brings about our end. Because he's been our dwelling place, our refuge. We are lost without him. We have an end, but in the meantime, we can find our protection and salvation in him and him alone. And it says, you've shown us that. Verse 3, you return man to dust. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. The more I read Ecclesiastes, the more it's one of my favorite books of the Scriptures. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They will all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Now, the writer here of Ecclesiastes is not saying that we are on equal terms with animals in the sense of our value, because we're the only ones made in the image of God. But what he's saying is that we are all made up, in a sense, if he knew the language at the time, we are made up of carbon and all the other elements, and our bodies will go back into that. That's just who we are. God has ordained that. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. Of course, early morning when you have the dew and the grass comes up nice, but when there's a hot summer day, eventually that stuff starts to fade. That's showing the end of our lives, that God is indeed sweeping us away. And it's important because as soon as we begin to understand the differences and contrast between God and us, we're able to submit to Him in a greater way. That we have a brevity of life. We have a beginning to mankind. This is why we celebrate birthdays. Now, one could say that Jesus Christ was born at a certain... we don't know when. He was born at a certain date. There's no question to that. But that's not His eternality. That's Him becoming, of course, incarnate in the flesh. This informs us of our condition. Should help us to take note and have proper perspective. That God is a benevolent God, patient, and He's kind. So honor and respect should be given as a result. Worship and obedience. So this is who God is in His eternality, in His plans. But there's a contrast to this about the reality of man. If God in His reality is indeed eternal, we are not. And the thing is, we like to make much of ourselves because the culture deems it so. Vanity is a significant sin that many deal with today. For some of you who know the old song by Carly Simon, "You're So Vain," we could sing that today in the church. "You're so vain, you probably think this church is about you." Or, "You're so vain, you probably think this faith is about you." Or, "You're so vain, you think that this Christ is about you." You're so vain. Vanity is something that we all wrestle with to some degree. Yet let us consider that in the confines of heaven, the place of great joy and peace, as we wrestle with our own vanity, there's a time and place in eternity where God is sitting there with a host of angels, and one, Lucifer, decides it's not enough. Because he's so vain, he probably thinks this heaven is about him. And thus he's cast out. Or think of Adam and Eve amidst a very good place. Clearly not perfect, but a very good place. Remember, the Garden of Eden wasn't perfect, it was very good, God said. And Adam and Eve are sitting there, walking in the midst of God, receiving everything that they need. "But you're so vain, Adam, you probably think this garden is about you. Eve, you're so vain, you want something that ought not be yours." These were cast out. Lucifer, Adam, and Eve were cast out for the very same reason. Yet so many think that God will be forgiving of their vanity and of their pride. Why do we think differently of these things? Because the modern world is infected with the sickness of vanity and pride, and it's very contagious. We teach our young to embrace it on social media, and those who do not have the confidence to be able to post X, Y, and Z on social media or do that TikTok video or do whatever they want to do and post it for more likes and for more views, the ones who don't do that because they struggle with the confidence to do that end up depressed and anxious because they do not have the same story to tell. Now, this is one of the problems and downsides of social media. How often do you post a video of your child being a brat in the store, or disobedient, or when you discipline your children? Do you show that video? Do you type out today, "Oh, just so you want to know, my casserole burned today"? We don't do that. We always portray the greatest and the wonderful things. And so then someone looks in that and says, "Man, they've got their whole life together, and I'm struggling because I can't get the laundry done. We're going to have to order Pizza Hut tonight. The lawn needs to be cut. I've got piles of paperwork to do from work. What do I do? I don't get to spend any time with my spouse. My children are rebelling against me. I don't have anything to be able to interact with them on because I don't even know them anymore. Because I've done a poor job." And you sit back and you say, "What now?" We've been fed that this is what we ought to do. Mankind makes so much of oneself that we do not grasp the difference between us and God, which leads people to think that they don't need God. If we marginalize God and we exalt mankind, well, then what's the need for God? Especially in the Western civilization, in America. Pride and vanity are the bane of the human and the struggle of the Christian. Think of the intense devastation that pride leaves in its wake. Think of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph gets this coat, and he starts making much of himself. And what happens as a result? Think of Peter and the apostles. Always Peter wanting to step forward, and he leaves this devastation in his wake because he rejects Christ. Perhaps you in your life. You have left, perhaps, a wake of devastation due to your pride. Or others have done this and you've been caught up in that wake. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And by the way, this is not meant to marginalize humanity, but rather have proper perspective, encourages humility, that we should be before God and others. James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Yet some today in the church and society, they double down on their position that this marginalizes man and lowers his value, which can lead to despondency. I hear this on a regular basis. Well, if you talk about sin all the time, people are going to feel despondent, that they're worthless. And I've said this thousands of times, and I'll say it thousands more. We are made in the image of God, therefore we have great dignity and worth. However, we must recognize our own sinful state. Those who would say that this lowers and marginalizes man, this is false. It is the musings of an independent adult with little understanding of his or her situation. It is the ramblings of one who thinks too highly of themselves and desires for others to agree with them. He embraces vanity as a friend or vanity as a warm blanket on a cold night. And yet this person will act with a humble brag attitude. There's no end to this person's greatness, even though such individuals rarely offer anything except self-exaltation and alleged insight into the faults of others, including God's alleged shortcomings in his view. I've challenged you, and I want you to think of this. Spend more time looking in the mirror than out the window. It's easy for me to point out your faults. It's easier for you to point out mine. But it's when I have to look in the mirror and have to recognize my own faults rather than be concerned with yours. And we can do both. But if we spend more time looking out the window than in the mirror, we're going to struggle with pride and with vanity. And there's a great value in understanding our position before God. This leads to joy and to peace of worship. This leads to the delight of obedience. Hopefully you don't think that the commandments of Christ, as John says in 1 John, the commandments of Christ are burdensome, because they're not. A proper view of God and man leads to satisfaction we have in Jesus and the salvation granted to us. The alternative is a gray world of despair, whereby the whims of others and oneself leads to hopelessness and aimlessness. Moses remarks on the brevity of man to show our frailty and the need for God. But it's not just our limited days which distinguish us from God, but also that he is our judge, a rightful judge of our lives. As we move from verses 1 through 6, looking at our struggle with our own vanity, our struggle with our own shortness of life, we must recognize in verses 7 through 12 that what Moses is doing is saying, it's not just that you have a limited life, it's that it's filled with wickedness and sighing and aimlessness at times. For there are consequences to our sin. Verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. This is not the ramblings of some individual who's struggling with self-esteem. That's what it looks like on the surface. But this is the intense teachings of someone who recognizes it. Moses knows he's not going into the promised land because of his vanity and his pride. The very thing by which he was getting the Israelites out of Egypt, the very thing by which he wandered for 40 years, he is now not going to be able to enter the promised land because of his vanity and his pride. The consequences of our sin are dire because God is holy and he's just. His wrath is not evil and it's not capricious. It's not vengeful toward us. It's the proper result of one's rebellion. Now, you could say, can I act out in the same wrathful way? No. Why? Because you're not holy and you're not perfect in your holiness and in your justice and in your love. But God is, and his wrath requires this, for he cannot suffer sin. Again, we see this with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The expelling out of Eden. The vanity before God saying, I want to be like God. I think I'm going to be able to understand things like God, and I will have long life. And God says, because you rebelled, all you had to do is not touch that tree. That's all I asked of you. I gave you everything, and you couldn't even do that. The eternal consequences. We have brought it in by your anger. So much you don't want to talk about sin, punishment. But just a parenthetical note. If there is no punishment for sin, then why would we worry? If there's no punishment for sin, then why would you obey? Like, what's the incentive? There's zero incentive. If there's no punishment for sin, then just do what you want. No one's going to hold you accountable. Seems to me we see this in our own nation, don't we? We see this in major cities, don't we? People walking into drugstores or wherever else, taking whatever they want. Employees being fired by trying to stop someone from shoplifting. What kind of world do we live in? There's no consequences for that. Or 2008, we have banks that are too big to fail. Really? If there's no punishment for it, if there's no consequences, then do what you want. And the rich line their pockets, and they laugh at the rest of us for trying to follow the rules. So there must be a punishment for sin because God is perfect in his holiness. Those who reject God will be brought to an end in eternal damnation. There's an old word that we don't use much anymore, damnation. But it's a reality. If you see your neighbor's house burning, would you say, you know what, I'll just leave it, no big deal? Or would you do what you can to get them out because you see that they're in dire situation? We ought to do the same with the consequences of sin. Yet, the omniscience of God is everything in this. It grants him an understanding of everything. Those niggling and those deep-seated sins that we commit. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I mean, what does light do? It exposes. So when you're sitting there and you're sinning and you think, well, maybe God won't see this, you're kidding yourself. Why do you do that? Because of pride and vanity. That's why. It's at the heart of everything. Do you think that God doesn't care? Remember, our sins are committed first before him and him alone. Of course, between others as well. Because he's a great lawgiver. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Think of that language there. Are you comfortable walking out in public naked? I think not. I was going to say nobody is, but I guess some people are. Most people aren't. We tend to be embarrassed. We're modest, and that's good. And we ought to. But think of this. We're naked and exposed. There's nothing covering us. When we have to give an account to the Father, there's nothing covering us except one thing for those of us who are in Christ, and that is the righteous robe of Jesus Christ that's wrapped around us. And he sees the righteousness of Christ, not our sin, because he's our judge, because of who he is. And we have no other options, by the way, which we're going to see in verses 13 to 17. That's a good thing. There's a judge, and it's a good thing that it's God the Father because of who he is. Moses here shows us not only limited in our understanding and reason, but in our very lives. Now, of course, as we read this in verses 9 and 10, some people have said, well, If our years are 70 or by reason of strength 80, why are people living longer? Well, clearly this is, like many things in the Psalms, a metaphor. All he's saying is that they're brief. They're short. When you think of 80 years, in the grand scheme of history, it ain't that long. If we had to throw a date on the Exodus, let's say 1440 B.C. 1440 B.C. That's over 3,000 years ago. 3,500 years ago. 80 years is but a blip in that, when you think of that. So what he's remarking on here is the physical limitations of humanity, who are all headed for an end. But verse 9, the second half of verse 9, also mentions not just that it's short, but that there's a heaviness to human life. It's a hard life, isn't it? Life is hard. When I hear young people thinking, well, this isn't fair, well, welcome to the human race. I mean, how many times I hear this by young people? This isn't fair. I don't know where you ever got the impression that life was going to be fair. We bring our ends, our years to an end like a sigh. Although, admittedly, there ain't no place at no time that's easier than 21st century America. Period. There ain't no place that's made it easier. No place where we have such blessings. No place where we have such security and safety. Yet most of the heaviness of life comes from sin. This is the great breaker of lives, whether it's other people's lives or our own. Sin usually, initially, leads to human pleasure, which ultimately leads to despair and much lamenting. And even if it's not godly lament, most lament the consequences of sin. If the consequences of sin prevent you from doing something, praise God. But it ultimately should be because you want righteousness and holiness, not because you're afraid of the consequences. You want to act like Christ. Yet with all this understanding, Moses points out in verse 11 that most still do not understand God's wrath. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath? You could put a comma after that. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath? According to the fear of you. The problem is most people don't fear God. So they reject his wrath. They don't think that he has the ability, the wisdom, the power, the authority, who knows what. But as Moses is considering all these things, as he's writing the psalm down, I recognize I'm brief. Life is brief. I recognize that we're wrestling in our sin, but this is what I'm calling for you, Lord. Verse 12, this is the heart of this whole psalm. Because of all these things, we understand we're short of life and it's filled with sorrow, it's filled with sighing, it's filled with sin. Teach us to number our days. It doesn't say just teach us to number our days. He uses a causal word there, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Ultimately, it's not that we would number our days. Ultimately, what he wants is for us to get a heart of wisdom. We can see how one leads to another. This is summed up quite well in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So one, teach us, he says, for we do not know how different God is. For once we understand, then we'll begin to grasp even deeper profundities of God, which reinforces our need for him due to our fragile and sinful state. I recognize God in his majesty. I recognize God who is on his throne. Of course, we don't see it. We could imagine. And I recognize, as Luther said, I am but a worm. Now, I'm not worthless. I'm not horrible. What I am, though, is in a wretched state where I need, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, who's going to free me from this body of death? It's going to be Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that, our fragile and our sinful state, we can look to Christ, which leads then to pious wisdom. The word here, teach us in our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The word wisdom here is pious wisdom, to live according to the commands of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. If you're looking for something to pray for someone, pray this. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This pious wisdom is not worldly wisdom, but a holy wisdom that can only be granted by knowing God and truly seeking him. This helps us to have a sense of who we are, to learn to number our days. It means we have a limitation on life, that the currency of seconds and minutes, hours, days, months, and years are limited. And it's going to run out. You've been given a currency, and you don't know when that runs out. So Moses says, please teach us to number our days. Have you thought about the currency of time that God has given you? Have you considered to number your days? And I don't mean to sound too provocative here, but not to perform something that's very popular today, a bucket list, which is odd for us as Christians. Because there's nothing in this life that you could experience that you can't experience greater in the next. We want to check off this list that somehow that's a life well lived. But a life well lived is in Christ. It's not in experiencing certain things. It's not in going. I'm not marginalizing those things, that those are bad. I'm saying this is odd for us, because in eternity, you will experience things even greater. Rather than worrying about the bucket list, have you learned to number your days, that you are spending much of your time in honoring the Lord and obeying his commands and sharing it with others? The reason why you don't do that is it's boring. It doesn't seem of value. It doesn't bring me pleasure. Right, because your eyes and your minds are not focused on Christ. They're focused on the bucket list. They're focused on the next thing. They're focused on the pleasure in this world. Worldly pursuits entrench themselves so deeply that godly things become neat knickknacks that we put on our mantle. And so someone comes over to your house and says, oh, look at that really neat thing. Yeah, I got that in Tahiti. Or I was in Cancun. Or I was in Esco, wherever. And I picked that up. Oh, that's really kind of neat. And you tell the story, and it's all really... But the problem is, it has value to you, but it has no use to other people. That's what our faith becomes when we don't consider our days. Actually, that knick-knack is something we like to look at and ponder and think good thoughts of. Most people are like, well, that's cool. They walk out of your house, they don't even think twice about it. But when our life is so entrenched by worldly things... I mean, this is why we preach. This is why Andrew does and Caleb does and I preach. This is why we're to read and be challenged by the Scriptures. Not to be all, woe is me as a poor Christian, but to praise God, for he has shown me once again the value in this life and the need to be properly following him. That once again I'm challenged to weigh the holy matters of God in my life and in my heart against the worldly matters, which have found a comfort in my heart. Think of the constant and regular vacations, the time away from church, the time away from God's word, the time away from prayer, the time away from evangelism, the time away to be distracted by the world and marginalize my faith, only to bring it once again as someone comes and visits and I put the knickknacks back on the mantle and I arrange them and I dust them off, and so someone can come over and say, oh, that's really kind of neat how you do that. That's what we treat our faith as. That we bring it out in the open when it's needed as an external trinket. But we've been given a currency to serve and honor the One. And now you've been challenged to do that. What will you do with that? When you're young, you think, I have limitless days before me. When you're older, you think, my days before me are shorter than the days behind me. But it doesn't matter. Every second, minute, hour, day, week, month, year, God has given you. Now teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom, a pious wisdom, a heart for you, to know and to understand you, and to take stock of our lives in light of the end, that the currency of time is limited, and we must walk in your ways now, rather than in the ways of the world. And this is not an admonishment on you, this is a challenge to you, because this guy struggles with it too. I get enraptured with the world as much as you do. I struggle with these things as much as you do. I have to be challenged just like you do. But we must praise God that He has shown great patience and care, because He desires to change us, which is the focus of verses 13 to 17. For we all require the mercy of God. Now, in light of our limitations and our contrast to God, Moses appeals to God to do this at the end. In verses 13 to 17, he mentions three things, three major things. Number one, return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants here. The word here for pity can mean compassion, no question. But the word here in the Hebrew means this. What Moses is doing is asking God to change his mind. Lord, have mercy, have compassion. Change your mind. Don't bring upon punishment upon me. Change your mind. That those who struggle yet desire to obey him, that he would not punish. This is an appeal to his mercy. For we all know him to be holy and just, and yet we're deserving of the punishment. But Moses is asking that God would allow for a way of salvation from our sin, because Moses knew God's mercy. He's the great prophet. You've got Jesus Christ as the greatest prophet, of course, and underneath him is Moses. Deuteronomy 18. He's the great prophet everyone looks to. He had to see God's mercy. It was a cry to him to make it better. And of course, he has. And Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet, interestingly enough, God has not changed his mind. Because, see, sin would be atoned for. God didn't say, that's no big deal, I guess I'll just let the sin go. He said, no, I'm going to send my only son and thrust the sin upon him. He'll take it upon his shoulders at the cross, and it will be paid for, just not by you. So God didn't change his mind and say sin didn't need to be atoned for. God said it just won't be atoned for by you. Because, see, God doesn't relent of punishment. He brings upon punishment. But he relents of punishment for believers to do what Moses asks second, which is verses 14 and 15. Show us your love. Satisfy us, he says, verse 14. Verse 15, make us glad. Rather than find all of our first satisfaction in the world and ourselves, that we would find them in him. My wife Deb, she brings satisfaction to my life. But it can't be first, and it can't be only. It's not fair to her, it's not right by me, and it's certainly not right by God. That we would find ourselves satisfied in him, that we would learn to number our days, and that leads to finding joy and satisfaction in him. Knowing each day, every morning, it is refreshed. Woke up this morning, beautiful sun is coming up. You got the purples and the oranges coming up. And all I heard was birds. And I mean, it was a cacophony of birds. No cars. It was just glorious. And I was sitting there praising God that I was able to hear that. I'm not deaf today. Life wasn't busy, moving fast. I didn't get up late. I did exactly what I needed to do in order to enjoy that moment. Lamentations chapter 3. Verses 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That we would have that understanding and be glad in him, because his life is difficult and it's long, but joyful when we obey. Hear the words of Christ in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. If you just follow my commands, there's the joy. Satisfy us. Help us to understand. Make us glad. Finally, the third one is, establish us in your work. That God would work through us as we're willing to work with him. And he says, to our children. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and to your glorious power, to their children. Acts chapter 2. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is a long view. Moses has a long view. It's not just for them. It's not just for now. This is what America tells you today. It's all about the now, the ever-present now. Don't worry about the consequences later. They said, "Well, in the next 2 years," I read a report this week, "in the next 10 years, our debt in America will be $50 trillion. $50 trillion. You know what that means? Those numbers don't matter. It's hard to conceive of such a number. None of that matters. Because all we worry about is today. We need more, let's just print more. I mean, if printing money solved the problem, then why are we stopping printing? Because we recognize there's a long-term consequence to this, or at least some do. In the same way for us, we must invest not just in ourselves, but in our family members, in our children specifically. Because it's not just about us today, it's about the future. Thus, laying the groundwork now is important. And so we must understand that we contribute. "Let the favor of the Lord," verse 17, be upon us, "and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only my presence, much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you." How? "Both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, you probably think this was about you. You get it? You're so vain, you probably think, and God here, through Moses, is saying, establish our hands. So the original design in Genesis chapter 2, as God put Adam in the garden, and he said, "All I need you to do is work it and protect it. You don't have to raise the sun up every morning. You don't have to bring the waters upon it. You don't have to make sure that there's a right combination of oxygen in the air. All you've got to do is work it and protect it. That's all I'm asking you to do." The original design. God says the same thing to you. "I'm not asking you to bring people to you. I'll bring them to you. All you have to do is share the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do. God, establish the work of our hands through you. Holy Spirit, give me the power to do that and endure the people around me." Think of it this way. What does this world have to offer right now? Love or hate? We are spoon-fed by the truckload hate. We see this all over the place. And we as Christians got to be the ones shining the light, established by the work of God, that we are bringing light and we are bringing love. That rather than hate, we are bringing something that the world just despises right now. You see this in Washington. You see this in St. Paul. You see this here in the halls of Duluth. You may see this in your own neighborhood, in your workplace, in your own family. Hate is the currency of the day, and people are filled with their pockets of it. And we must say enough. And that's hard, because what they're going to do is what? Hate you. But may God establish his work through your hands. Ultimately, this is where our faith needs to rest, in Christ. We need to rest in satisfying us in the morning and in making us glad every day, and that we were going to work him, that he would teach us to number our days. As Moses shows us in Psalm 90, that we're very limited, that God is our judge, and that we need to thrust ourselves upon his mercy, appealing to him that we may find peace and joy and purpose, not busyness. Busyness and purpose are not equals. For those in Christ Jesus have that purpose. Those redeemed by the Son of God have that satisfaction. Those who have learned to number their days also walk joyfully according to his commands. This psalm today is a clear call to us to stop running with the Joneses, to stop being like the world, to stop thinking that all of our contentment and our joy and fulfillment are to be found in this life, to stop being busy and to find purpose in God's activity. There is more. It is our call to be Christ-like today, sacrificing along the way for the glory of God. And this will be a tough task for some of you, and it's going to be an even tougher task for more of you. It's easy for us to look out the window, look in the mirror. Because, of course, it's never I who have the problem. You guys have the problem. I don't struggle with this at all. That's what all of us say. Rather than saying, hold on a second, before I look at anybody else and try to help them, I've got to look in my own heart. Because be warned, good Christian, the measure by which you will judge others, you will be judged. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made that clear. So let us heed the words of Moses to embrace a deep trust, a robust service for the Lord, and a faith that cares for others. We do not know our end, and we do not always understand the ways of God, but we are to count our days to learn the wisdom, the pious wisdom of God, this wisdom that is life-giving, this wisdom that is freedom in Christ, this wisdom that will indeed change your life today. So contemplate time this week, the currency of time. Spend time uninterrupted with the Lord in prayer. Spend time in introspection without distraction, that you would see the path you are on and make the corrections according to the Word. Remember this, Jesus Christ didn't die just to give you eternal life. He died that you would also walk in His ways as well today. May you find the direction you need to number your days, that you would gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray.